Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20, and as we go into this study, you can turn there if you'd like. I just want to mention that this chapter actually cycles through this 1,000-year or millennium period. The 1,000 years or millennium, it's the same term, just a different way to say it. So this chapter actually goes through this 1,000 years three different times. I think this chapter is easiest to understand by using the words beginning, during, and toward the end, okay? So, or maybe after, toward the end, I think is probably a better way to say it. So the verses that you'll find go from the beginning of the millennium or 1,000 years to the end are verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 10, and then verses 11 through 15. So when you understand the cycle of what's happening in Revelation chapter 20, you realize, oh, that's what's going on. You have this replay of what's going on. Okay, so let's look then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. The Bible says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So when you're reading verses 1 through 3 here, you can actually see that from the beginning of that 1,000 years, the enemy will be bound. He will be put into a bottomless pit with a great chain about him. Then we know that he'll be there, bound for that 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, it says he will be loosed a little season. Do you see how that works? So there's one of the cycles. You can read it in just three verses. Now, after that 1,000 years, we know that the enemy will come forth. What's interesting is this one section here deals with something that I think is extremely interesting. The enemy tried to get our Savior, Jesus Christ, bound up, thrown into a pit with a seal on him, and then by God's grace and by the power of righteousness, Christ was able to resurrect and come forth from that tomb alive, right? Well, in the same way, another fascinating point in these three verses is made. Satan will be bound and have to go into a pit. He will be sealed. He will spend what seems like an eternity there, then he'll come out alive for a final reward. Isn't that interesting? So what the enemy did to Christ, he will have done to himself, except through a very different scenario. Okay? Jesus only died for 3 days and three nights. We know that. Well, the enemy, he will be certainly there for 1,000 years. Going into this pit, he'll be sealed, as it says there, or bound. And they set a seal upon him, and then he'll be there until afterwards. And he does come out alive for a little season. So I guess what goes up must come down, right? And so in this scenario, what he did to Christ will be done unto him. This is the same concept that we have read in Revelation chapter 18, remember? Do unto Babylon what she has done to you. In fact, do double to her what she has done to you. You can read that in verse 6. Remember that word double occurs three different times in that one verse? And so in chapter 20, verse 1, where it says that he had the key to the bottomless pit, this bottomless pit happens exactly seven times in the book of Revelation, the term bottomless pit. Now, we've talked about it a little bit before through the various chapters, so I won't talk a lot about it now, but here it is representing a place where God is not welcomed, okay? The enemy rules there. So during the 1,000 years, the enemy will be locked in this rule of an unpopulated area. Why unpopulated? Well, remember we were looking at last time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, for example, verse 8. When the Lord comes, he will take vengeance on them that know not God and what? That obey not the gospel. Okay, what kind of indignation will he have on those people? It says fiery indignation. They will be destroyed by the presence, by the brightness of his glory. And so the fire that comes forth against sin when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven will consume everybody. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, or 15 through 17 really, we'll see that the righteous will be taken up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The angels, according to Matthew 24, are the ones that are sent to bring them. And after that, the righteous will be with Christ for 1,000 years. And we'll see that in this chapter here. Okay, so the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. The righteous are in heaven for 1,000 years. And like I said, we'll see that. But so why is the enemy bound here? I think he's bound here because he must contemplate what he put Christ through. Remember the binding, putting into a pit, putting a seal upon him, and him coming out alive to get his final reward? The enemy must contemplate the same thing he had done to Christ. I believe this knowing that his coming forth out of the tomb, if you will, this bottomless pit after 1,000 years, is going to greatly trouble the enemy. He will look around and see all the destruction of this earth that he claimed was his own kingdom. And what kingdom did we call that in Revelation chapter 17? That great city. Remember the one that impersonated that great city in Revelation chapter 21? Well, that great city is going to be completely blackened by the destruction of the Lord in his almighty coming. And so the enemy is going to be down here alone with his angels, or you can call them his imps, if you will. He will be here, that same serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now, we've read that phrase before, haven't we? The serpent, which is the devil and Satan. We can find that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Remember, there was the war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And there was found no place there at all in heaven for them, so they were cast out. So we can know that Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, is the same character that we find here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, or verse 2, rather. And so he's here for that 1,000 years. And it says in verse 3, again, I'll read it, "And they cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more." Now, he was deceiving the nations, right? But he will deceive the nations no more. What's the next word? "Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." And after that, after what? After the 1,000 years are fulfilled, he must be loosed a little season. Okay? So he's not going to deceive the nations at all while he's here on this earth for 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years are finished. So what's the deal with that? How is that going to work? Well, this is only the first time that we go through the cycle of the 1,000 years. When we jump into verses 4 and going through 10, we'll understand a little bit more about the 1,000 years and what happens during that time. Let's read verse 4. Oh, just real quick, I wanted to say something before I go there. I noticed on my notes. This earth has been around through the genealogies you can find in Genesis and Chronicles and Matthew and Luke. You put some of these things together. One of the church members I had years ago put together a chart. It's kind of cool to look at, and you can find it online as well. Just go into Google and find the history of the earth through the genealogy of the Bible. But you can see that we've been here about 6,000 years, okay? And the Lord, in his wisdom, works with sevens, does he not? Remember in chapter 1, we were looking at many of the various different ways that sevens occur in the Bible. Seven seals, seven churches, seven trumpets, seven horns, seven eyes, seven plagues. You can go on and on. There are so many sevens. Seven times the word bottomless pit occurs. Okay, there are more of those, as we mentioned in chapter 1. But with the 6,000 years of Earth's history, I believe the Lord would like to have the earth to enter into a Sabbath rest. And that's why in the 7,000th year, you have 1,000 years of nothing on the earth. It's resting. Why would I say that? Let's just look at one verse really quickly, Leviticus 25. Hold your finger there in Revelation 20 and go to Leviticus chapter 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The Bible says in Leviticus 25, verses 3 through 5. Notice what it says. 6 years, well, you know what? Let's just go and read verse 2 as well. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land, which is Canaan, which I will give to you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Huh, the land is going to keep a Sabbath? Oh yeah, that's what it said, right? Verse 3. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, or be a farmer, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard, that which groweth of it of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Isn't that interesting? And so if you wanted your land to produce the greatest amount of produce possible with God's blessings, every seventh year, give it a rest. Right here in Revelation chapter 25, you'll find out some more specifics about that. And I think it's fascinating. Anyways, I think in God's wisdom, in the way he uses sevens, it would make sense to me that if the earth is around here for 6,000 years, then the millennium, or the seventh 1,000th years, if you understand what I'm saying, will be a rest, a Sabbath rest. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. It sure does to me. So now jump back to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verse 4 now. The Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ. How long? 1,000 years. Now, wait a minute. Verse 2 talks about the 1,000 years where Satan is bound here on the earth, right? But then verse 4 says that we will live and reign with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Okay, so if the righteous are consumed by the brightness of his glory when he comes, and the Bible says in Matthew 24 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we, the righteous, those that are living, that go up together with those that have been dead in Christ, we meet the Lord in the air, we will be with the Lord in heaven for 1,000 years. Okay, we can know that because of chapter 21. Where the saints come down, and also at the end of this chapter, but the saints come down in the holy city. Why were they coming down out of heaven at the end of the 1,000 years if they weren't in heaven, right? So that makes good sense if you read and you start thinking about this. Well, he saw thrones. What is this thrones business? Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn there. Keep your finger in Revelation 19. But Matthew chapter 19, and what happens is, Peter, you know, he's always very inquisitive. He asks a question in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, which is Jesus, behold, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Well, Jesus, I don't know what his reaction was. I can't say that he was grinning or serious or what. I just read it with me. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. What's interesting about this section is, if you follow Christ in the regeneration, If your heart has been regenerated, if you have been renewed, if the power of the Creator has worked in your life to give you a new nature, a divine nature, having escaped the corruptions of the in the world through lust, that is when you'll be able to follow Christ and be with Him, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, sitting on thrones. So now, I told you to keep your finger there in Revelation chapter 20, but let's first turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you're able, you can also keep your finger in Revelation chapter 20, because we're going to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've read this before when we were looking at the, I don't remember what we were looking at, but we have talked about this before, so I won't explain much about it. Let's just read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Dare any of you, Paul asks the church, having a matter against another, dare any of you go to law before the unjust, with an unjust judge, and not before the saints that understand the Bible and your convictions? Do you not know that the saints, you, shall judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even these small matters that are being dealt with in your church? Don't you know that we will judge the fallen angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Paul is basically saying, friends, can't you deal with, you know, interpersonal squabbles in the church? Why are you going to an unjust judge that has no biblical convictions, potentially? Why don't you work with that in the midst of your church? Because look at, we are going to be judging angels. Don't you know? And so when Christ talks about you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Paul further illuminates the fact saying that we are going to be judging angels. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, when it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. These are the regenerated ones. These are those that have accepted Christ in their life. They have been totally transformed. Their lives are not the same as it used to be. Their track is straight toward the kingdom of heaven, with nothing between their soul and their Savior. So now, in the middle of verse 4 there, it says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now remember yesterday we were talking about, or last time, we were talking about everyone who lives with Christ will suffer persecution, right? Well, this beheading idea, not only are we seeing it in today's activities against Christians in various parts of the world, but we can also see a biblical story, which I'm trying to do in this series, is instead of using all the stuff that's going on right now, which is huge. There are so many things going on right now that we could apply to the book of Revelation, but in this series, if you haven't caught on, I'm trying to just keep it biblical and make it like an you can apply it through lots of different times instead of putting a date stamp on it. Anyways, turn to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to talk about this beheading scenario and how that we can see a parallel that goes along with Revelation chapter 20. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at, let me just skip to verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John. This is John the Baptist. Herod is the one that captured John, and he bound him in prison. Why? For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Okay? Now, according to Josephus, we are told that she, Philip's wife, divorced him. And then Herod was able to marry her. Well, notice verse 18, John the Baptist had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Okay? Now, what's happening here? We have Herod, a political ruler, political leader, a civil governor. He is leading a life that is contrary to the will of God. We know that because John the Baptist has given a straight testimony of a true witness right to him. You should not be with your brother's wife. Why? Because it's an unlawful relationship. You can read that, in fact, in Luke chapter 18, verse 16. If you don't turn there, that's fine. I'll just read it really quick to you. 18, verse 16. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. So John wasn't just talking about, hey, you shouldn't do that, it's not right. He actually had a biblical grounds for saying to Herod, you shouldn't do this. So really what's happening is Herodias is together with a king of the earth, and they're committing, they're in an unlawful relationship, okay? Now wait a minute, we've heard about women in the book of Revelation, they're committing fornication with the kings of the earth as well, right? They have this unlawful relationship. Well, guess who John represents? John represents the faithful, commandment-keeping people that are the minority that will end up being what? Persecuted, okay? So it says there in verse 18, John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Verse 19, therefore, Herodias, this unfaithful woman, she had a quarrel against the minority, which is John, and would have killed him, but she couldn't do it. Well, why not? Well, because the civil authority feared John. Verse 20, for Herod feared the minority that was faithful. He knew that he was a just man and that he was holy. And in fact, he observed him. He listened to some of the stuff he said. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So the woman couldn't kill this plague on the earth, the faithful minority, because the civil authority liked him. You see, the woman had fangs ready to attack, but she didn't have the strength of the state yet. See? It says there in verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, I don't know what day that was, but I'd be willing to bet it was a Sunday. When a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, his high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. It sounds kind of like Daniel chapter 3, where all the lords and princes and sheriffs and captains and guards, they're all together, right? He's got everybody together, and it just happens to be a convenient day. I mean, it's just perfect timing. It says in verse 22, when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask me whatever you will, and I will give it to you. Okay, now listen. The unfaithful woman who's committing illicit relations with a king on the earth has a daughter. Did you see that? Okay, so this daughter, she was used of this unfaithful woman to be brought in to be very charismatic in the eyes of the king. Why? Because the woman knew that the church and the state, or Herodias and Herod, had to be combined somehow, okay? So, she pleased Herod and danced before him. And the king was like just awestruck. In fact, in verse 23, it continues. He swore unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto the half of my kingdom. You want to combine church and state? Here it is, young lady. Bring it. Right? That's basically what's happening. The woman has a daughter and she's unfaithful, and the whole scenario is there. And John, the faithful Christian, we're going to find out what happens to her. Him, sorry. So church and state is appealed to, or for, by this man Herod to Herodias. It says in verse 24, and she went forth and said unto her mother. You see, she didn't really know what was going on. She didn't understand the end of the scenario. She knew she was part of the picture, but didn't really know what the purpose was behind Mama, okay, the mother church, or Herodias. And so this daughter comes and says in verse 24 in the middle, what shall I ask? And she said, without even taking a breath, the head of the faithful Christians that keep the commandments, that are calling out with a straight testimony against the unfaithful civil authorities. Does that make sense to you? You're going to find these principles are going to follow through in this land on which I stand, North America. You saw that in Revelation chapter 13, the second beast, and also Revelation 17. And so it says there, verse 25, and she, that's the daughter, came in straightway with haste, for we know that the last movements will be rapid ones, unto the king and said, saying, I will that you give me by and by, right now, quickly, in a charger, the head of the faithful, John the Baptist. Well, the king, he was exceeding sorry, yet because of his oath's sake, and, you know, because he says in verse 23 that he swore, and he also had, I mean, the high captains and the chief estates and all those lords with him, it says, because of his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. I think it's awful. You see, because when the man, Joseph, was approached by an unfaithful woman, Potiphar's wife, she wanted him dead, right? Kind of. I mean, she was like, okay, just put him somewhere out of the picture. But I don't really believe that Potiphar believed her. And so later, what happened is he called Joseph out, remember? And they were able to speak together again. Well, if he really believed that he had been unfaithful or tried to be unfaithful with his wife, I think he'd have been dead. He had the authority to do that. Well, what about Daniel chapter 3, where the three faithful Hebrews were given a second opportunity to worship? Really? A king being embarrassed in front of all his lords and his authority being challenged like that, where everybody could see, he's like, okay, you know what, guys, I'll give you a second chance. Just, I'm serious. You better do it. Yeah, right. That'd have been like off with their heads right now because I am God, right? That was the authority that he believed he had. What about Artaxerxes in the days of Esther? Did he want the death decree to go forth against the faithful Christians? Yes or no? Or the Jews, the Sabbath-keeping Jews? No, he didn't want that to happen. What about Darius in Daniel chapter 6? Did he want Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den? No. In fact, he stayed up fasting and praying all night. What about, who was it? Caesar Augustus. Did Caesar Augustus want Jesus to be killed? Well, no, remember his wife was like, don't hurt that just man. Was it Pilate? Pontius Pilate. Sorry, thank you. Thank you for correcting me. So Pontius Pilate was the one that had heard his wife say, I had a dream about this guy. Don't mess with the just man. And so what happens is Pontius Pilate didn't want Jesus to die. You see a pattern here? With all these women that are involved in trying to, well, not in the situation of Pontius Pilate, his wife was actually trying to help Christ out, which is unusual for the rest of these stories, but you can see that the kings of the earth don't necessarily want the faithful Christians to be killed.
That's right.
Right? So that's what's kind of strange about all these stories. Right here is the same exact thing. Herod didn't want John, the faithful Christian, to be killed. It was the woman. And she used her daughter. You see? And the daughter had really no clue what was going on. She was just like, okay, mama, I did it. What do you need me to do? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. She was like, woo! She went quickly, rapidly, it says, by and by, with haste. And so notice what happens in verse 26 again. The king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sake which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately, again, those movements will be rapid ones. The king sent an executioner and commanded what? His head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. What did the damsel do? The damsel gave it to her mother. Okay, now, if you can't see the end time scenario of Revelation chapter 17 with the mother of harlots and all the scenario going on there, then you need to pray about this section of the Bible because it's pretty clear, okay? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 says that I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, hadn't given in to this church and state scenario, neither his image, which again is the church and state scenario, the beast is the papacy, the image is the church and state scenario, in fact, the beast was church and state as well. That's why the image is also church and state. Let me clarify. Neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So yes, we will suffer persecution down here, but this light affliction which God has called us to go through is not worthy to be compared with the glories which will be revealed hereafter. Amen. Okay? If we can only believe that heaven will be worth whatever we spend down here, then it will not matter. If we are living in a clear conscience, what happens to us? Amen? I want to follow Christ until the day I breathe my last. Amen. Because I believe if my family is faithful, we're going to be there and it's going to be amazing. I can speak to my wife, is it not? It's going to be incredible. So, verse 5. Now, I like to think that this verse is in part in parentheses. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. He wanted to make that clear. And then he says, this is the first resurrection. Now, I don't think it's the first resurrection of the evil people, because it says there in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Okay, so you can't obviously be talking about the wicked, because the wicked aren't blessed and holy if they're coming up and they're going to be destroyed, right? So there's a parenthetical statement there, the beginning of verse 5, right here. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. End parentheses. Now it starts talking about the concept of verse 6. Now we're going to talk about this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. A second death, huh? We're going to be looking at the second death a little bit later, so I won't be dealing with it right now. But if there's a first death, there's a second death. Well, I guess you could say it otherwise, and it makes better sense. If there's a second death, there must also be a first death, right? So the first death we talked about at the end of chapter 6, I believe, when we were studying. We were looking at the ideas of when you die. The Bible says you do not ascend up into heaven. That's what Peter made clear about David in Acts chapter 2. You don't give praise to the Lord when you die. You don't thank God when you die. You don't hear the voice of the oppressor, according to the Bible. Your thoughts of love, your thoughts of fear, your thoughts of envy, they're all perished. Nothing more that you have to do under the sun is available to you for you to do when you die. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to believe that that's still true. And when it talks about in verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him. Now, if you reign with somebody, what does that make you? A priest or a king? Yeah, a king, right? Look at Revelation chapter 1 for a second. Don't forget that Jesus has promised to make us something. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He hath made us, what? Two things. Kings and priests unto God, right? So in Revelation chapter 20, when it says in verse 6 that they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years, we know when that will occur. It will occur there in heaven, right there in verse 6. We will be priests and we will be reigning with him. So wait a minute, church and state in heaven? Yeah, absolutely. The Bible gives one good scenario of church and state. It was in the life of Melchizedek. He was a king and priest of Salem. Okay? Now I believe he represents Christ. You can see that in Hebrews chapter 7. And he was one without a beginning, and didn't know when he was born or when he died. And he was a king and a priest, and he came, and he had tithe paid to him, etc. I think he was a type of Christ, a real person that lived and died, etc. But they used him as an example of Christ. So that's my conviction. You may have other thoughts. So in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says we're going to be kings and priests. Now what's interesting about that is, why can church and state work in heaven when it doesn't work on earth? Because of self. If we are severed from self, if there's no desire for power, and if there's desire for other people's goods always, then it will work. But when you're here on the earth and you're selfish and you want dominance and you want to have what you can't have because somebody else has it, you can exercise power in a church and state scenario that doesn't work, because it always ends up in persecution when you're in a sin-wrought world. So, because we will be following Christ in the regeneration, that is when we'll be able to have the church and state scenario there in verse 6. Now, look at Revelation chapter... you know what? There's a couple of verses here I wanted to look at. We have talked about... Well, let me just read some of these notes. The dead, those that were not faithful to the word of God, will live again. But they will not live again, as we have read, until the 1,000 years are expired or finished. This point is imperative to understand. When Christ comes, he will destroy all the unfaithful with the brightness of his coming that we talked about earlier. And they, the dead, will be unburied. They will be eaten by the fowls of the air. Remember, we looked about at that last time. The unburied scenario. Let's take a peek at that for a second. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, and you're going to find something interesting in that section of the Bible. Jeremiah 4, verse 23 through 27. Jeremiah 4, 23 through 27. The Bible says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Very similar to what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. So there was continuing earthquakes. Verse 25. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. So that's a picture of the world after destruction had come. The fowls are there filling themselves with the flesh. And it says there, that's of course when you put those thoughts together with Revelation 19. But notice in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 33. Jeremiah 25, verse 33. The Bible says, the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Why so? Well, of course, because the birds had eaten their flesh. So in Revelation chapter 20, and still looking at verses 6 and 7, it talks about the second death not having power on those that are in the first resurrection. They will be priests and kings with God. They will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. They will be in heaven. This earth will be desolate. Notice verses 7 and onward. And when the 1,000 years are expired, that means when they're finished, when the 1,000 years are complete. Now, this is at the end of the 1,000-year cycle. Remember, we started in verse 4. The middle is at the end of verse 4. And then now we're at the end and... in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, just like as it said in verse 3. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. I think I'm going to stop there for a second and just talk about what's happening. Remember in verse 3, it talked about at the end of the 1,000 years, the dead folk will not live until that time, and then the enemy must be loosed a little season. Remember that? This is what's happening now in verse 8. It's at the end of the 1,000 years. You saw that in verse 7. And then this is where he goes to deceive the nations. Why? He deceives them to gather them together to battle. So what's happening here? The enemy is trying to gather the people that he had before the 1,000 years were beginning, those that are on this earth that were unfaithful to Christ. He had them in his power. They were destroyed by the brightness of his coming, Christ's coming. At the end of the 1,000 years, it must be Christ that resurrects these people, because the enemy doesn't have that power. Amen? Christ brings forth these people, but why? So at the end of this 1,000 years, the enemy has a time to let loose and go to deceive these nations again. And I'm sure it won't be hard, because they'd already been used to listening to his voice prior to this. Why would it be so difficult now? But the question is, why does the Lord resurrect these people at the end of the 1,000 years? Where there's a phrase in here that makes me want to stop. It says, he got there on the four quarters of the earth. And then it says, comma, Gog and Magog. Now, we need to go and look in the Old Testament and find when Ezekiel speaks directly to Gog and Magog. We're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you've never read this section before, you may be surprised. The Bible says in verses 1 through 4, the word of the Lord said unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against who? Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws. I will bring you forth and all your army, horsemen and horses, and all them that are clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, wait a minute. What does he say there in verse 10? I will bring you forth, your armies, your horses, your swords, your shields. So he's going to bring them forth. Bring them forth from where? What are you talking about? Now, where was that? Here it is, verse 8. No, 7 through 12. Sorry, I've got it in my notes here. I'm trying to think too much. I just need to look at my notes. Verse 7. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. In other words, if you think you can protect yourself, go ahead. Set up a guard. Verse 8. After many days. Now remember, we're talking about Gog and Magog, and God says here through Ezekiel, after many days thou shalt be visited. Can I say 1,000 years maybe? In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Okay, what does the sword do? It kills, right? You're going to be brought back from the land that has been taken by the sword. And you'll be gathered out of many people. Why? You'll be gathered against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it, I believe Israel, is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Verse 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm against Israel, of course. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. What's this evil thought they're going to think? Verse 11. Thou shalt say, I will go up unto the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, and turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the peoples that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. So what's happening here? God is basically saying, I'm going to set my face against you, Gog and Magog. I'm going to prophesy against you because you have turned against my people. Okay, I'm going to put a hook in your jaws, basically, and pull you out like a fish, I think is what it's saying. After many days, in the latter years, you're going to come back from the land of the sword. Okay, so the land of the sword is from those that have been slain, obviously. You're going to be brought against my people. You're going to come up like a storm. You're going to be like the clouds. There's going to be so many of you. At the same time, you're going to be thinking the same thought. You're going to go up to destroy them. Okay, that's your idea. This is similar, not the same thing, but similar to what happened in Revelation chapter 17. Remember, they all had the same mind, and they gave their power unto the beast, trying to make war against the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb warred against them, and he won. Why? Because those that were with him were called chosen and faithful. Okay? So that's basically what's happening so far. Notice verses 14 through 16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, and of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know, this is why it's all happening, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So the heathen will know when God is sanctified in their eyes. They'll know what? Well, as we continue to read in verses 18 through 23, this theme that pops up, you're going to see it here in a couple of verses. Verse 18, it shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Continue on in verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord of God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Notice what it says. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Basically what's saying is in the latter times that God's people will have enemies against him, them. They'll be like the sand of the sea, like the clouds of the air. There will be so many of these people coming against God's people that he will have fury in his face. He will send down his wrath. What is part of that wrath? Well, he will rain down great hailstones, fire, and brimstone, it says at the end of verse 22. Why? That they will know that I am the Lord. And as it said earlier, when I will be sanctified in them. Okay? Now, let's jump into chapter 39 real quick, and this is going to make sense in a bit. Maybe this is overwhelming for you for right now, but we're going to understand it better in a few verses. Look at chapter 39, verses 6 through 8. I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Same idea as what we just read at the end of verse 38, or chapter 38, verse 23. They will know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. This is verse 7 in the middle. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. Again, that reoccurring theme, that they will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Verse 8. Behold, It is come. And what does it say? It is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. What's interesting about that is, remember we talked about this before. There are only three times, I believe I talked about this at this series, there are only three times that the Bible says it is done in the New Testament. Either it is finished or it is done. Have I said this in this series? Okay. So there's only three times. Once on the cross, once at the end of the plagues in the very seventh plague, and once after the destruction of the wicked in chapter 20 that we're studying right now. It's in chapter 21 of Revelation, and it says it is done. When all of it is finally complete, all of the final executive judgment. Okay. So what's interesting is, right during that time that in Revelation chapter 20, we're about to read that fire is going to come down upon all these people that are gathering from all over the world against God's people, just like we read in Ezekiel about Gog and Magog. Right after that scenario in Revelation chapter 20, God is about to say, it is done. And the only time in the Old Testament that he actually says it is done is right here in Ezekiel chapter 39. When he's talking about destroying all these groups of people with fire and brimstone when they're gathered together against his people. Okay? Now, just to clarify, this is a literal historic event that actually most likely occurred. Okay? Now, what we're looking at in Revelation is something that has not yet occurred. This is local and physical. That is global and spiritual. Now, to spiritualize all the fire and all that, that's not what I'm talking about. It's going to be an actual occurrence, but it is going to be global, not a local Magog and Gog scenario. Okay? So there's the differences there. But now turn to Revelation. Actually, you know, let's read a couple more verses here because I have some noted. 17 through 22 in Ezekiel 39. Thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come and gather yourselves on every side of my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice unto the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, the rams, the lambs, the goats, the bullocks, and all of them, the fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all the men of war, saith the Lord. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. That's a pretty high statement. The children of Israel, those that are spiritually regenerated, will actually know God's voice from that time, and they will know that he is the Lord, their God, from that day and forward. Okay? That's a pretty strong statement. So Israel will never again forget that God is their God? How many times through the Old Testament do we see Israel forgetting that God is God, right? I think it's an interesting scenario there. So look at verse 29 at this same chapter, and this will be a last verse for here. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So he's never going to turn his face from his people. Israel will never forget God. They're going to have this relationship that will continue on throughout eternity. How will that happen? Well, it is done in this chapter with the fire coming against those that are gathered against Israel, or God's spiritual regenerated people, is what we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Notice what it says in verse 8, and then we'll read verse 9 again, or 8 again, and then verse 9. He will go, this is the enemy, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So all over the place. Notice it is the earth, by the way. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. Notice they are there on the earth. And compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. That's where God's people are. And fire, just like in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I think that's interesting. you can see right here, just like you saw in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where large groups of unsanctified people are gathering against God's people to destroy them. God's anger becomes hot, and he sends down fire to destroy them. Fire and brimstone, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 38. But here it just says fire comes down to what? To devour them. Interesting word. We had a dog. It was one of those, it was just a big dog. I don't remember what kind it was. But I was working, and they always said that they gave pancakes to this dog. And so Sunday morning, after they had all their pancakes, they would throw one of the pancakes to the dog. What did the dog do? It devoured that pancake and all other pancakes they gave to that dog, okay? Gone, consumed. What does fire do to a log? It devours it, right? Slowly, it eats it away. Same idea, same exact term. You are being, it's being devoured. Now, the word devour actually literally means to eat down, okay? To eat down. And so when the fire devours them, we can see that in the Holy Scripture, the Bible makes it clear that the fire will devour the wicked. Turn to Psalm 37, verse 20, very quickly. Psalm 37, verse 20. And the Bible says in 37, verse 20, the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away. That sounds pretty clear to me. Okay, let's read it one more time. The wicked shall perish, the enemies of the Lord shall be as fat as of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away. So when it says in Revelation chapter 14 that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, what we're understanding is that the wicked are being consumed or devoured by the fire of God. And after they're devoured, the smoke continues ascending forever and ever. I think God is just, but at the same time, he is serious about his truth. This is both the goodness and the severity of God. I want to understand and live by both. And so it is my desire that you will do the same thing, and we will be able to glorify God in our lives from this day forward. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to learn and understand a little bit about Revelation chapter 20. I pray that you would guide us and bless us and help us to determine more of the truth as we continue to study and learn. We thank you so much for giving us your guidance and your direction. I pray your Holy Scriptures will continue to reveal beautiful truths to us that are transformative. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.